Good morning to everybody. It's great to see you all. Appreciate our visitors here. We're always glad when you're able to be here. It's good to see you. I was talking to David on Wednesday, and we're talking about his lesson on Jeremiah, and he said, what book are you going to look at next? You finished Galatians, right? And I said, no, it's just been so long that you've forgotten where I was up to. So it's been a while since we looked at Galatians, and what I'd like to do this morning is to finish up the book. And I'm pretty excited about sharing the message of Galatians with you, Galatians chapter 6 with you, because I think that it really wraps up the thoughts that Paul has, and he gives some really practical advice. He's summing up his teaching to the Galatians, and he gives specific instructions about how we can apply that to our daily life. So I thought it was very helpful in my studies, and I hope it's helpful to you as well. So we don't want to cover all of Galatians in our introduction, but we do need to catch up a little bit. Remember that Paul was writing to Christians that he had preached to. He had been there physically and had taught them the gospel. These were, for the most part, Gentiles, and they had received it gladly. They had converted. They had started faithful congregations. Then behind him came in these Judaizing teachers. And these false teachers were teaching the Galatians that, yes, you have to obey Christ, but there are certain aspects of the Old Testament law that you need to obey as well. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the Sabbath law. You need to obey certain dietary laws, some holy days. And we can read this through the book of Galatians. There seems to be an implication that these false teachers were claiming that these good works, observing the Old Testament law, is what saves people. That you're saved because you do these good works. And Paul very vehemently opposes this. And he's saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he's telling them that if they obey a gospel other than what Paul has preached to them, then the person who teaches that is to be accursed, separated from God, sent to hell, basically, is what he's saying, that it's a damnable offense. And so Paul refutes the false teaching to begin with, and then he builds his argument about why justification is by faith in Christ Jesus. He says, by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then he makes some arguments along that line and shows how that even in the Old Testament, we are saved by grace through faith. The question then is, if we don't have this law that protects us from sin, this hard boundary hedges us around to protect us from unrighteousness, because I imagine that the thinking of the false teachers was, look, if we throw out the law, then all these Gentiles are going to go back to their pagan ways and go back to their immorality, their violence, their lying, and all these terrible things. No, we have to have this boundary of the law. And Paul says that, no, we don't have the Old Testament law, but what we do have is the Spirit. And earlier in the book, Paul made the point that those particular Galatians in the first century had the Spirit in the sense that they were able to perform miracles. Now, we don't have the Spirit in the same sense today because the Word of God has been revealed, and so that particular work of the Spirit is done, but we still have the Spirit in the Scriptures. And Paul says that although there is not this boundary of the Old Testament law, if we have the Spirit, in order to be in Christ, we have to walk with the Spirit. And that's where the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh come in. Okay, so in Galatians chapter 5, he says, now, this is verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the false teachers, any Christian, anyone, is right in being worried about these practices because they are sinful, they are against God, and anyone who does these things will not go to heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You don't need this boundary if we are bearing this fruit. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now here's the difference. When Jesus died on the cross and we identified ourselves with Him through baptism, we crucified our passions along with it. We died. Our old self died as Jesus died, and we rose to a new life, a life in the Spirit. That's Paul's argument. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we have been raised up from baptism in this Spirit-filled life, how are we going to walk? Are we going to walk in the same way as our old life in sin, or according to the new life of the Spirit? Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now we get to our text here in chapter 6, verse 1. So it's very much a continuation of the same thought. And he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, it's interesting here that Paul is saying it is possible to lose your salvation. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, there is a law under Christ, the law of Christ. "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now, I think this warrants a pause here, because on the one hand says that we are to bear one another's burdens. But on the other hand, he says each one is to bear his own load. How do we reconcile these two points? Well, I think the way that we do that is Paul is looking at things from two different points of view, right? There's a progression. Beginning in verse 1, he's talking about the present time, that we are called to help and support one another through mutual counsel and admonition. And when we bear one another's burdens, we embody Christ's reconfigured life. Okay, so when we bear one another's burdens, when we correct one another, we are helping one another in this life. But verses 3 and 4, when we are correcting one another, we have to be careful to make sure that we aren't considering ourselves better than others. Right? Because if we are living a righteous life, one of the easiest temptations to fall prey to is to think that, I'm living righteously and this person's sinning. Well, I'm morally superior to that person. That's the temptation we can fall to. And I think that's part of what Paul's saying in lest you yourself be tempted. And so verse 5, when he says, "For each one shall bear his own load." So the direction that Paul's traveling in is that we're to care for one another, but we are also to look for ourselves so that we don't fall prey to temptation and to hubris, and make sure that we are humble. Each one must bear his own load. Now, I think what he's talking about here is on the day of judgment. I think he's talking about, he's moving in time from the present, helping one another, going to the future resurrection. Now, the reason I said, let's jump forward and keep reading to get the sense here. So, verse 6, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So the question is, the principle of sowing and reaping is something that's in the Scriptures time and time again. Nobody gets away with anything. We have to pay for what we do eventually, whether it's good or bad. But that doesn't mean that we reap as soon as we sow. Now, when Paul says that what a man sows, that he will also reap, he's talking about eventually, in the resurrection. For he who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, the point I'm trying to get here is that Paul has one eye on the present. What do we have to do right now? But he also has another eye on eternity. Because what we do now matters in eternity. Right? And he says that while we have opportunity, there will come a time where we don't have opportunity anymore. We need to make the most of the time that we have now. Okay, so let's kind of get down to practicalities here. We're going to zoom back to verses 1 through 5 and kind of fill out where we've left off. And where does the rubber hit the road here? What is Paul actually saying that we should do? We should have a community where we are able to correct one another. Now, it apparently was a problem in Galatia that they were biting and devouring one another. And he says, beware lest you be consumed. And the problem they were having is they were being very aggressive with one another. They weren't acting lovingly towards one another, and they were destroying one another. And Paul says, no, let's not do that. If anyone is caught in a trespass, if anyone sins, and it seems like the implication is not a hard-hearted sin of deliberate disobedience, but if you're caught in a trespass, it's like the sin has enveloped you without you knowing. Like you didn't realize that you had fallen prey to this sin, then you who are spiritual, correct that person. So we are to lovingly correct people in a spirit of gentleness so that they can return. Now, the concept that we have, the idea that Paul is sharing with us is that we are on this earth, we are in this community of the church in order to help one another get to heaven. That's what we're here for. That's why we have a congregation and we aren't all just individuals. While we do that, we have to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves. Not to think that, well, I'm very righteous and look how I helped this person. Because next week it might be me that has been overtaken by a trespass. And I want my brother or my sister to be able to correct me so that I can return to Christ and be saved. But he also says, bear one another's burdens. And I think this also bears thinking about. Because we have no idea what burdens people are bearing, right? That's inside their spirit. Everyone has burdens. And if you don't have a burden right now, then one's coming. Unfortunately, that's life. But people have burdens to bear, and we don't know what that burden is. And then because of that, there's a temptation to think, well, how can I bear your burden? You haven't told me what it is. You should have told me, and then I would have helped you. But that's not what the text says, is it? The text says bear one another's burdens. It doesn't say share your own burdens. Because what happens if we're if we're demanding our brethren to share burdens with us, then we're really just adding to their load. It's their responsibility now that they're carrying this heavy thing and we're blaming them for not sharing that with us. Now, the picture that is presented to us is that when we see brethren staggering under this heavy load, it's up to us to help them. And how do we do that? Well, I've got a couple of examples about, negative examples actually, about how burdens were not shared. And this one is in Genesis chapter 30. And it's not funny really, but it does have a little bit of dark humor to it. So let's read it. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Now, the reason why there's some dark humor in it, at least to me, is because I feel like Jacob is being the typical husband and not bearing the burdens of his wife. He's not listening to what Rachel's saying. He's listening to the actual words, but he's not listening to the heartache that's behind it. And Rachel is greatly discouraged. Now, there is envy in there, but part of that is Jacob's own fault, because he has set up a family dynamic where there's a lot of infighting, because he's got two wives, and he's about to take two more concubines, and there's just a lot of dysfunction in the family. Now, Jacob is not bearing this burden for Rachel. She's greatly distressed because she doesn't have children. And what does he say? I'm not God. I can't do anything about it. Now, that's not bearing a burden, is it? That's Jacob thinking about himself. Well, I can't do anything about that. What do you want me to do? Well, that's not helpful to anyone. It's not helpful to Jacob, because now he's got a wife that's angry at him. And it's not helpful to Rachel, because her heart is still aching with the desire for children and is not comforted by her husband. So the way that we are able to bear one another's burdens is that we have to be prepared to. Now, we have to develop relationships. We have to be part of this community that we talked about. We have to have a space available. We have to hold a space, if you will take the metaphor, where there's an ability, we show an ability to take burdens from people. Now, what I mean by that practically is, if I'm carrying a burden, then there are certain people that I feel comfortable going to with that, because they have shown themselves to be dependable, they have shown themselves to be caring, and they've shown themselves to be people who will help and just listen. That's the kind of people that we need to be. Because, like I said, we don't know what each other's burdens are, but if we create a space for ourselves, if we create an atmosphere where we are the kind of people that can be confided into, then we can carry one another's burdens. So it's not good enough for us to just think, well, if somebody told me, then I'd carry it. But the command is to bear the burden. So we need to be ready, if a burden is revealed to us, to be able to carry it. I'd like to read another example in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll read verses 19 through 22. That's a particularly traumatic burden that Tamar is having to carry. The story is that Tamar was one of David's daughters, and her half-brother Amnon raped her. And as terrible as that is, he made it even worse by the way he treated her afterwards. Now listen to how her brother and her father reacted. So 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 22, we'll read. Now Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now listen to the reaction that this poor woman's brother and father had. Now both were angry, which is the appropriate emotion, but did they hold the burden for her? Did they help her carry that load? Well, no, because Amnon was trying to minimize and say, look, he's your brother. Let's not make a big deal out of this. That's exactly the opposite of what he should have reacted to. He should have said, this is a big deal, and let's look for justice. Let me carry this burden for you. And what did David do? Well, he was very angry. That is right. That is the right thing to do. But what did he do after that? Nothing. The text is completely silent about what David did. And it wasn't really resolved ever, but the consequences played out with the murder of Amnon. And so David did not help her bear her burden either. And then it says that Absalom, he did not just minimize what happened to Tamar, but he started to become selfish. You know, he took it like it was something against him. And he hated Absalom. Absalom hated Amnon. And he wanted revenge. Now, is that helping Tamar? Is he helping bear her burden? No, he's just looking for revenge for himself. And I think about this a lot because of all the burdens that people carry, sexual abuse is a particularly terrible one, because one of the things that sexual abuse does is it makes survivors think that they don't have a voice, that they can't speak up because of the shame involved. Now, the shame should be upon the perpetrator, but often it's made to feel like it's upon the survivor. We need to create an atmosphere where people's burdens are able to be carried. Now, some burdens seem... burdens, I guess, is subjective about how much people can carry. One person, perhaps, can carry more than another. But wherever burdens exist amongst our people, amongst our congregation, we should have people willing to help bear the load, whether it be comparatively small, but still difficult to hold, or massive. We need to be people who will bear one another's burdens. And whatever your burden is today, I know everyone's got a burden. There are people who want to help you carry that. Now, it can be hard to find someone that you feel safe in the moment to share that with, because it is a difficult thing to tell people what you're struggling with. But there are people who will help you bear your burden. And I don't want you to think you're alone. You're not alone here. Okay, let's continue on with our text. Here, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. As I mentioned, Paul has in mind, he's got one eye on the present and another eye on eternity. And we really have to view our lives like that. A common criticism against Christianity is, look, you people, you don't even live here on earth. It doesn't matter to you what happens, what injustices happen, because everything's going to be cured at the end in heaven. That is true, that every wrong will be made right in the end in heaven. In the judgment, not everyone will be in heaven. But that doesn't mean that what happens in the present doesn't matter. And Paul says that we should live our lives with one eye on the present and another eye for eternity, because what happens in this life affects eternity because of the principle of sowing and reaping. We are to live lives that are looking forward to eternity, but that also we have to live for today. So our works, while our works do not save us, they are indispensable evidence for that we have been saved. So there's a couple things here. Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. While we are on this earth, we are to make sure that we are doing good things. And even though sometimes it feels like that's not rewarded, sometimes it's easy to get tired of doing that, we need to look forward to eternity where we know that God will bring justice. And let us do good, not just to those who are of the household of faith, not just to Christians, but we are to do good to all. especially those who are Christians, and to back up to verse 6, especially to those who teach the word. We're to reward those who teach us spiritually with physical help. So with this concept of sowing and reaping, I think it's also important to keep in mind that we don't get the... It's not a balance, is what I'm trying to say. Because if we live a righteous life, but yet have sin towards the end of our life, then it's not like our good works outweigh our evil. Notice this in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, and starting in verse 12. It says, "Therefore you, O son of man," this is Ezekiel, God's talking to Ezekiel, "say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression, for the wickedness, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins." Just because you are by practice a righteous man doesn't mean that you are guaranteed salvation and vice versa. Why? "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. Because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die." If you are live a righteous life but then fall in sin, you are not owed salvation by God. Again, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores his pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely die. He shall surely live, rather, he shall not die. None of the sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live." God is just, and if we do sin, then we will be punished for that, even if we had lived a righteous life before that. And if someone lives a wicked life but then repents, even towards the end of their life, God is able to forgive through the blood of Jesus. While it is true, he who sows to his flesh will have, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. One good deed, it's not a balance, is what I'm trying to say. Okay, let's move on. Verse 11. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." It's a little difficult to understand exactly what Paul's talking about here. There are several different options, but they really don't change the main point. Apparently, it was practice for when someone was writing an epistle or a letter, that they would have a scribe. They would dictate to a scribe. The scribe would write all this. Now, in those days, of course, they didn't have ballpoint pens. They didn't have computers. It was more difficult to write. They used special parchment. They had to blot the parchment and so on. It was more technical to write. And so they would often hire a scribe who would write the epistle. And we see this in several of Paul's epistles, that it will get to the end and it will say, "I, so-and-so, have who wrote this epistle, greet you." So apparently this was a common occurrence. But apparently also a common practice in this time was that the author who was dictating would dismiss the scribe after he gets to the end of his epistle, and he'd write his own conclusion, so that the people receiving the letter could see in this person's own handwriting the concluding statements. It was like a note of authenticity. So perhaps this is what Paul is talking about. Perhaps he wrote his own name at the end. But the point, nonetheless, is that Paul is saying, look, this is really important. I'm taking extra care here. Notice this. This is in large letters. It's in large font. It's in emboldened font. This is important. I've gone to great pains to write to you this. So this is his conclusion of the book. So we should pay careful attention to what he's saying, because this is what he wants us to learn from the whole thing. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh," these are the false teachers, "they're not really concerned about the spirit, they're concerned about the body here and now. those who would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, he's made all these arguments against the necessity for circumcision, and he's saying, listen, they're only telling you this because they don't want to be persecuted by the Jews. They want to be able to tell the Jews, no, our Gentile converts are circumcised. They don't want to be persecuted. 13. For even those who are circumcised, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. These people who trust in the law for salvation, even they don't obey the law perfectly. They can't be saved by their good works because they are not perfect. And they just want to boast, look at these converts and look how holy and righteous they are according to the law. Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now this revisits Paul's insistence that when we become Christians, we have died. Our old self has died, and we don't even consider that the same person. Now we live only for Jesus. But I also want to pick up the humility that Paul is showing here. What does Paul boast in? His own works? No. He boasts in the only thing that can save him. Boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew no matter how many good works he did, no matter how many people he preached to, the only reason that he could be saved is because Jesus died for him. For in Christ Jesus, verse 15, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Now, this echoes Paul's statement in chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. The point is, look, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're not circumcised. What matters is Jesus. This new creation is echoing the faith working through love. The new creation is somehow tied up to these. Now, of course, we know what this is. The new creation is us. We are a new creation. Now, when we read or hear new creation, what imagery should we be thinking about? Well, of course, the original creation of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, God formed the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, and waters were the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. Something entirely covered by water, which God, over the course of 6 days, formed into the world that we now see. When we hear or read new creation, what imagery should we get? When God recreates that world. And that's what he did in the flood. When we read the story of the flood, we see creation happening all over again. The whole surface of the water is covered by the whole surface of the earth is covered by water. And we have the image of the dove flying over the surface of the water looking for a resting place for the sole of her foot, the same as the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. I say that because these things are all tied together. When we read that we are a new creation, how do we become a new creation? 1 Peter 3:21. He's talking about Noah and the flood waters. Corresponding to that, the flood, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but in its appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new creation is us dying and being recreated by God through the waters of baptism into a new man like Christ Jesus. And as many as walk according to this rule, the new creation, peace and mercy be upon him and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul suffered immense persecution and had physical scars upon him because he served Jesus. He did not seek to avoid the persecution that the false teachers did. and he paid for it, but for him it was worth it. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So this concludes Galatians. And to sum up what we should take away from this book and this chapter, Paul was writing to correct false teaching in the church. This false teaching said that the Christians, they needed to do some extra things, and that was somehow a guarantee of their salvation. And Paul writes to demonstrate that their justification comes from faith in Christ Jesus. That's the thing that justifies them. Jesus' blood and the fact that he was raised up because he died. Not from works of the law. Now, however, justification by faith doesn't mean that the Galatians could do just anything that they wanted to. They had to walk according to the Spirit that had been given to them, that is revealed in the Word of God. This means that they had to live a life of righteousness and service, bearing the fruit of good works. So from this, we can learn that we have to be a humble people. Because no matter how great we are in other people's eyes, in our own eyes, we have to recognize the same thing that Paul did. I am only righteous because Jesus forgave me. I can only boast in the cross of Christ. We have to not think highly of ourselves, but realize the value of one another, and it's our mission to help one another get to heaven by correcting one another when we're wrong and by bearing one another's burdens when they get too heavy, or any time, really. We don't like to close without offering an invitation. We love to close with offering an invitation, David. And the invitation is to become a Christian, to become this new creation. You do that by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your former sins, by confessing Christ's name before men, and being plunged into the waters of baptism, where you can rise as a new creation, as a forgiven person. Now, this is only necessary if you have sins. We have wonderful children around us who aren't sinful because they don't know the difference between good and evil. These people are saved because they are safe. They don't require salvation because Jesus loves the little children. Perhaps you are a Christian and have been have strayed and have sinned in a way that you wish to make known before the church so that you can make confession and we can have prayer. If you're one of either case, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation.